coming to check out the church and see if they can make this work. That's a great, great thing. Today, I'm going to talk about Matthew 16, 13 through 25, and you might say, you're going to talk about that again, because I did it about 2 months ago. But this is my all-time favorite verse. This is the verse that took me out of a secular job that made me go to Bible college and learn to be a pastor and then go to work at the rescue mission. So it's a pretty amazing verse. Everybody has an idea of what the church is and its purpose, but what does Jesus say about the church? What is his desire for the purpose of the church? Based upon the confession of Peter, Jesus reveals the truth about the church in Matthew 16, 13 through 25. It starts out, Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" asking the disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound for you in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah, because it was still early on in his ministry. Verse 21, it goes on to say, "From this time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord, never," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will find it in me." So years ago, well, let's see, I'll start a little different. I'm not a native Montanan, but I consider myself one now. I spent 22 years growing up in central Pennsylvania and migrated to the Missoula area in 1979. So yes, I think 46 years has been enough to make me more native than some that are coming nowadays. There were many things that put an impression on my life growing up in central Pennsylvania. Number one is the humidity. I'll never move back there unless they can figure out a way to suck the humidity out of that whole east side of the country. It's just awful. I love the Montana weather. And I think we all go through impressionable stages in our lives. For me, one of the big things that was an impression or left an impression on me as a youngster was what was happening in the world. You know, it was 1960s, we had a war going on in Southeast Asia, we have race riots going on all across the country. But what made more of an impact on me was how it's, and I really wasn't a good Christian back then. I went to church once in a great while. But I always wondered what was going on with the Lord. Why would he cause so much destruction in his world? We were having hurricanes, we were having flooding, we were having volcanoes and tornadoes and the thing that hit me the most was the hurricanes. There was a flood that went through Great Falls in 1964. It wiped out a lot of homes along the Sun River. I don't know if it was the same rainstorm, but it hit Pennsylvania as well. And I remember the summer home my parents bought the year that I was born had 3 feet of water on the first floor. And it was kind of scary because then we had to clean up the mud. That's awful. But in 1972, Hurricane Agnes hit the East Coast and many towns got hit pretty hard. And we were blessed because we lived in the city of Williamsport and we had levees or dikes around the city so that they really didn't hit where we lived. But that summer home, at 17 feet of water, we had water on the first floor of the summer home. The river crested at 37 feet that year. Now, this building was built in the early 1900s. It was a stucco, 1.5-story building that was housing what they called the Cootie Club, which was for veterans after World War I, for where they could go, especially during Prohibition, to imbibe in things that they shouldn't be doing. My parents bought it for the mere sum of $700 with 5 acres of land. And that year, that cabin floated. A 1.5-story building, stucco walls, floated. It had been built on whiskey kegs, filled with concrete, and there was a porch on every side. And the water came up so fast that air got caught underneath those porches and made it like a buoy. And the only thing that kept it from floating down the river was the power line. When it landed, after the water went down, it was that way. So one set of those kegs was down the middle and there was nothing on the outside edges. The picnic pavilion, because it rains every 20 minutes in Pennsylvania, I think, had a flat roof and it lifted off the poles that it was on and it got caught between the house and some trees. And when the water went down, it was laying in the middle of the road. My dad told us to take that picnic pavilion apart, board for board, take the tar paper off, and then reassemble it on top of the poles. Well, my best friend, the first thing he did was took the hammer and went like this, just about missed the board and smacked himself in the forehead. Stitches later, and he didn't come back. But we got the thing torn apart and put back up. And the very next weekend, a windstorm came through and blew a tree right through the middle of it. To me, I was looking up saying, what did we do? You know, why are we being punished? These things happen, and it gets you to wonder why the Lord allows all this stuff. And it makes you wonder where God is. Well, Jesus made a lot of people wonder as well. There were many differing opinions as to his identity once Jesus appeared on the scene and began to perform mighty miracles and present teachings like no one had ever heard before. But despite the many and varied opinions as to his identity, Jesus wanted to make sure that his own disciples knew who he really was, because he knew his time was short and he needed them to carry on when in his absence. So Jesus had been with his disciples for about 2 years. He had presented himself as the Messiah through his teachings and miracles. He had suffered the rejection of the religious leaders and experienced a mixture of responses as to his identity from the community. Amidst this confusion as to his identity, today's passage reveals that Jesus asked two questions. Number one, who do people say that I am? And number two, who do you say that I am? He'd been offering himself as the Messiah, and people were confronted with the decision to determine if that truly was his identity. The disciples, first of all, answered in a kind, diplomatic way. Some of the responses were John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, prophet. They were obviously differing opinions to who he really was. They were all very good, honorable opinions. But it is possible for people to have a good opinion about Christ, but not the right one. And you'll hear that out on the streets of this world. Jesus Christ seems to reject all the opinions concerning himself and ask for a personal response from the disciples. There had been a 2-year association with the disciples and Jesus revealed nothing personal about his identity in that time. All he revealed to them was his character, the miracles and the teachings. All he ever asked them was, follow me. You remember earlier in the books, he came upon a couple fishermen. He didn't give them a biography of himself, or he didn't even tell them who he really was. He just said, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men instead of fishermen. It's pretty amazing. Peter's response by saying that you are the Christ, the Anointed One, Savior, Redeemer, the Son of the living God. The Bible tells us that God in his graciousness revealed that to Peter. Jesus was pleased with his response, and he used his response to teach disciples a new truth. He used Peter's confession to introduce the concept of church. Jesus makes a declaration concerning the church and reveals his desire and purpose for the church. Now, this is the first time the word church was used in Scripture. Therefore, we need to take a special note of what Jesus is teaching here. But first of all, what does Webster say the church is? A group of people who find themselves in a new relationship with one another because of their new relationship with Jesus Christ. Folks, we don't go to church. You didn't come to church. You are the church. Here endeth the lesson. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. You got another half hour. Sorry. All right. You are the church. We are the church. Whether we are the church here in Cutbank or we're in church in Great Falls, and I'm a member of the Nazarene Church down in Great Falls, and you sang our theme song this morning, Victory in Jesus. Have it memorized. Play it often. It's wonderful. So we are the church. He declared the church to be, number one, a progressive church. Not progressive as you listen to the news and you have the conservatives and the progressives. It's not that. He wants the church to be moving forward at all times. He wants you to not just come to church on Sunday, but be the church every day of the week. And I'm sure many of you are, and I'm sure there's many of us, I'll use that term, that could do a better job. There's times that I fall back on my 35 years of not being a Christian man and doing things that I know I probably shouldn't do. Now, it's nothing terrible, but when you talk to somebody in line at the food store or the grocery store, and they tell you they're having a bad day, and you say, well, have a good day, and you walk away. Is that what God would have wanted us to do? No. He wants us to be a progressive church, to be moving forward at all times, towards a goal. The church should be active and alive, and I see that in this church. The church should not be stagnant and lifeless. I think I spoke about the church I grew up in one of the times I was here, and how they closed their doors because they didn't keep the church moving forward. They got stagnant. And then another church body came in behind it, and it's growing by leaps and bounds. Jesus Christ's purpose for his church is seen in his work, in his words. Occupy until I come. Move forward. Set a goal. Every day we should have a goal of to talk to somebody about Jesus. And it doesn't have to be cornering them or anything like that. It could be as simple as saying, yeah, where's your hope come from? Something along those lines. In 1 Peter 2:5, it tells us that we are the lively stone. In other words, the stones in a river are always moving, depending on the currents. That's how sand or stone bars come. I was fishing 2 weeks ago on the stream that I kind of grew up on in Montana, down by Clinton, and my favorite fishing hole is no more. It's a stone bank, but there's another hole that came from that. We are always moving. We need to be always moving, like the stones. What stands between us and the desire of Christ to see his church progress? What will hinder a progressive church? One of them is lack of commitment. And I've talked to you about this before, and I don't see it a lot here, but I know we all have our things that we deal with. What are we truly committed to? That's the question. Are we committed to Jesus Christ? Do we think about him daily? Or when the Olympics come on, does that take over our life? This week in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, where I was born and raised, at the Little League World Series. And many people back there when we were kids lived and breathed the World Series the entire week. My parents were smart. We went on vacation. There was an extra 100,000 people in the valley that week. We left town. So what are you committed to? Is it selfish? Is it your interests, your ambitions, your desires, your comfort? For many years, the church has been very comfortable in many areas. I think maybe a year or two ago when I was up here, I talked about how they shouldn't call the place where we meet a sanctuary, because it's the feeling that it's a safe place and you're safe there. I think it should be called a replenishment center, so that we can get the word of God and go back out the next day and do the job again that he gives us to do. Now, I know that that's never going to change, not because Jim said, but we can think that. We can say, this is where we get replenished for the week ahead. Here's an illustration. In the Berlin Art Gallery, there's a painting by the famous artist Mengele that is only partially finished. It is supposed to be a painting of King Frederick of Germany talking to his generals. Mengele painstakingly painted each of the generals on the outside of the picture, saving the middle for him to paint King Frederick. The king was left to do last, leaving that big bare patch in the middle of the painting. But a problem arose. Mengele died before he ever got to do the painting. So this painting is hanging in an art gallery with the generals and nothing in the middle. How do we spend so much time putting the generals of insignificance, personal desires, into our lives and not put Christ in the center? That's the question. Christ needs to be in the center of our lives. The painting of our lives will never be complete unless you put Christ in the center. We can get so busy with all the things of the world that we forget the main thing that we're here for. There's a pastor from Louisville, Kentucky, I think it is. Kyle Eidelman. And he has written many books. He was the teaching pastor for many years, and now I believe he's a senior pastor. He wrote a book, Not a Fan, explaining or going through a program where you become a disciple, a follower, instead of a fan. Because many Christians can be a fan. They can just say, yeah. He did another book called Gods at War, and the entire book is about how we put the things that I just mentioned in our lives to be our gods. Football. I know people that live and breathe football all through the fall. And that's not a bad thing, if Christ is first. But I know people that skip church because football games come on at 10 o'clock in the morning instead of noon. Yeah. I know when I was raising my daughters, we did baseball. I come from Little League World Series headquarters. I had to have my kids playing baseball. And there were people that would put baseball before anything else in their lives. And some of them went on to do good things, these kids. But it's about learning. It's about teaching. It's about holding to your values and not giving up the things that you need that means special things to us. They're gods, and we're at war with those gods. What's Jesus' idea of commitment? Matthew 16:24. This is the one that got me. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Not an easy thing to do. I grew up with a dad that was in World War II, and he said, you can do anything you want to do. Put your chest out, your shoulders back. Give it a try. You'll get there. And that's not bad. It's not all about me. It's about serving our Lord and Savior. Take up your cross and follow Him. And we all have a cross to bear. Those mistakes we made that we still haunt us from time to time, that's our cross. But you know, God gave you those mistakes. He did those things in your life so that you could use it for His glory. You can talk to somebody that's going through the same thing and give them hope, and give them peace, and give them encouragement that they can get through it. My wife's cousins, well, some far out relative over on the East Coast, I don't even know how to say it, 16th cousin twice removed, something like that, I don't know. Her cousin's daughter's brother-in-law tried to commit suicide a week ago. Hung himself. Where's his hope? Why? I've never met the man. But it just breaks my heart that people don't have somebody to tell them where the hope is. Now, we can tell them, but they still have the right to shove us off if they don't want to hear it. Many Christians follow Christ, but they drag their old self too tightly instead of denying themselves and putting their trust and their hope in Jesus. Like I said, we all have a cross to bear. We don't have to dwell on that cross because God saved us from those mistakes. We can move forward. We can be progressive. We can go for a goal. Do we give everything we have to Jesus, or do we keep back a part? Yeah. Are we breaking His heart when He gives us 10 commandments and we're following 7? Or 6? We're in a race. We're in a battle. Here's another illustration. One day a fox observed a dog chasing a rabbit for his dinner. And it's a pretty big dog. The dog would run through the forest to try and catch this rabbit, but the rabbit was too quick for him. Every day, the dog would find this rabbit and chase him in order to eat him. And every day, he would be unsuccessful. Finally, one day, the fox walked up to the big dog, and powerful dog, and said, why couldn't you catch this small, timid little rabbit? a dog looked at him and said, "That's simple. You see, I was only running and chasing him for my dinner. That rabbit was running for his life." We need to be running like the rabbit, running for our lives to serve Jesus, running for our lives to know him better and to live for him. So often, we like to come to church to be fed on Sunday morning, instead of running with the eternal life that Jesus has given each of us, and being so excited about it that we love to share with anybody and everybody that'll listen to us. I remember when I accepted the Lord, it was at a revival service in Great Falls, and the next day I went to church. I worked in the automotive industry, and I don't know if you've ever been around a shop, but the language is very colorful and not something that you would want to hear at a church setting. And I started talking to my people, because I was the boss, and said, "We've got to clean up our language around here." And I had a customer that came in that knew me, and he said, "Jim, you look different today." And I got to share with him that I accepted the Lord the night before. And he says, "That's awesome." And I said, "Would you like to come to church with me?" And by George, he did. It was fabulous to be able to say something like that. Now, a lot of the guys that worked in the shop, I don't know if they're Christians yet or not, but I had a little bit of an influence on them while they worked for me. We only have one life, and it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's almost like a poem. What stands between us and a progressive church? A lack of commitment. Jesus Christ also declared the church to be an aggressive church. "The gates of hell shall not prevail," in verse 18. We need to be out on the street sharing Jesus. Why does Jesus Christ want his church to be aggressive? And that's kind of a tough word, because aggressive could mean you're angry. It could mean you're ready to fight somebody. It could mean just about anything. And if I remember the Bible right, there was only one time that Jesus really got aggressive, and that was in the temple, when he was turning the tables over and things like that, because he didn't like that. But we need to be aggressive, because there will be opposition. "The gates of hell shall not prevail." This refers to the organized power of the adversary, Satan. The enemies of God will throw everything they have against you, against us, against the church, because Satan does not like the church. This is not a place that he's welcome. But being a Christian means it's inevitable that you will have opposition, that you will have people bad-mouthing you or along those lines. In 2 Timothy 3:13, "If anyone lives a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution." It doesn't say one form of persecution. It means physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, you will suffer persecution. And that has been going on a little more as time goes on. You look at some of the third world countries where if you declare that you're a Christian, you're done. They'll take you out and dispose of you. The Chinese people, there's a big growing commitment from people in China about Christ, but it's all done underground. I had a good friend that grew up in our church in Great Falls that went over there disguised as a teacher three different times, and his main purpose was to hand out Bibles to those underground churches. Where there's a will, there's a way. John 15:20 says, "If they have persecuted me," being Jesus, "they will persecute you." And they have, and they will, and they will continue to do so. Quick story. Yeah, I think I have time. the mission where I work did a great big back-to-school blast with 35 other agencies in Great Falls on Friday. And we're one of the founding members that got this going. We were thinking that we'd just get the whole community together that provides for kids to go to school and get it all done in one fell swoop. There's still organizations in town that want that individualism where they get all the credit for doing the back-to-school thing. But we had 35 different organizations here. And a couple months ago, we had a lady and her children staying at the mission that we had to ask to leave because she was abusive to the other people in the building and not doing anything to try and get herself out of the predicament or the situation that she was in. I was running a game for a friend of mine at the fire truck that came. The fire chief in Great Falls is on my board of directors, and we had a medical emergency that he had to run to, so I was running the beanbag game where they got to throw a beanbag at these fire things on the floor. And as soon as I got the guy to come back, I started walking away, and this woman accosted me at this event with 2,000 people, screaming and hollering and carrying on and rebuking me in the name of Jesus. Yeah. I mean, it was pretty amazing. Yeah. And I told her that this was not the time or the place to be discussing that. I tried to hold my tongue. I tried to be good. But since Friday, I have been beating myself up because I didn't hold my tongue. And I should have held my tongue. We need to be careful how we approach this. I was not aggressive. She was. And it just, it breaks my heart that some people are so bent that they know exactly the right way and nobody's going to tell them different. It brings me back to, I think I probably shared this one of the times I was here, and that is the Department of the Interior that handles all the national parks in our country put signs up in the national parks that say, please don't feed the animals. We find they become reliant upon that. But we do just the opposite with human beings. And we make them reliant on everything that's handed to them. And sometimes they become so reliant on that that they think they deserve everything without any consequences. And I don't believe in that. But I did finally get her to leave me alone. But I am still beating myself up over it because it just should have never happened. We all have those things. We will be oppressed. We will be persecuted. Acts 14:22, that we, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Opposition for the Christian is inevitable. If you desire to walk the ways of Jesus, it will come. You cannot escape it. Opposition or wrong teachings. I have relatives that think that there is no hell. There is no heaven. God would never put anybody in hell. He's a loving God. No, you need to open your Bible and read, and it will teach you what really is. And I'll be happy to help if they want to. His desire for his church during times of oppression is to be aggressive. Stand your ground. You don't have to be mean. You don't have to be loud. You don't have to be obnoxious. But you can stand your ground and you can get your point across. What was the old saying? You get more with sugar than you do with salt, or something along those lines. If you speak in a level tone, even when I was being attacked the other day, I kept my tone level. And it didn't make a difference. But the church is not to be passive. The church needs to take a stand against opposition. Paul described the Christian life as one of striving, running, wrestling, fighting. We are to be an aggressive church because of the opposition that will come, but do it through his teaching of grace and mercy. Matthew 16:21-23, Jesus described his death, burial, and resurrection in verse 21. Peter opposed it in verse 22. Satan is rebuked by Jesus in verse 23. Jesus was aggressive in his stand against the enemy. What stands between us and the desire to see Jesus the desire of Jesus Christ to see his church be aggressive. What hinders us from taking a stand? A lack of courage. Christians need courage to say no when the world says yes, to speak out against those who try to corrupt our society, to stand up for Jesus. We need to stand up, whether it's in our schools, our government, or sometimes even in our own church. We need to stand up for what's right. And say, get behind me, Satan. We're going to do the thing that Jesus wants us to do. In Acts 5, all the apostles were jailed. There was tremendous opposition. But they chose the right way to go. They were told that if they stopped following Jesus and speaking about Jesus, that they could have a good life. And they chose to follow God, not man. And as we all know, all of them were persecuted. It takes courage to follow Jesus, but we need to remember we walk by faith and not by sight. Following Jesus not only demands faith, but it also requires courage. We need to be moral in an immoral world. It takes courage to be honest in a dishonest society. Anybody feel like our society can be dishonest? Stick to our convictions. When the world says you're old-fashioned, say, yep. It's that simple. Remember, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but the power. Therefore, we don't have to sway by worldly trends, and we can say no to the world's value system. Now, there's some good things out there. And you can indulge in some good things out there. If God's first. If Jesus Christ is first. There's a story about how Napoleon one day was... Him and his army were up against an enemy that was much larger, twice the size of his army. His generals and lieutenants were a little apprehensive. Did they really want to go up against two times as many as they had? They were sitting there wondering what their commander would do. Napoleon looked at the enemy and then at his army. And he went over to the drummer who said, lead a charge. And they actually won. It brings up the movie Gettysburg that somebody put together from a book years ago about the Battle of Gettysburg, and I am always floored at how they lined up in a line. Okay, shoot me. It just drives me crazy. And it was, I'm from the north, so you know, I was following the guys in blue, but I had relatives on the southern side too. And they were the ones that learned to hide in the trees and the bushes and shoot from the hip and not stand in a line. It just drives me crazy. But sometimes that's what God's calling us to do, is to be courageous, even when you know it could be the end of it. Jesus Christ has already taken the charge. He's promised to us that the gates of hell shall not prevail. What stands between us and aggressive church? A lack of courage. Jesus Christ also declared his church to be an illuminating force. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. The word keys has reference to something that is used to unlock and open. In biblical times, there weren't a whole lot of keys and locks. But the scribes had that ability to hold true to the Gospels or to the verses that they had on parchment or whatever it was that they used. The church has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, the responsibility of the church is to unlock and illuminate the truths of God and his kingdom anyone who will listen. It's his desire for the church to be an illuminating force, revealing the truths of the gospel to a lost world. Matthew 28:18 says, "Go, therefore, and teach all the nations." We've been given the authority to proclaim the truth to a lost world and to declare salvation to those who haven't heard. This implies we have a responsibility. The church has been entrusted with the gospel. We have a responsibility to reveal God's world, God's word, the truth to a lost world. Paul endured all things for the gospel, that it would be, that it would not be hindered. He was a person who conducted his life with commitment and courage in order that the gospel be not hindered in any way. We have to ask ourselves a question: what stands between us and Jesus? What stands between us and Jesus' desire for his church to reveal the truths of the gospel to a lost world? And what's the answer? We are. We're the thing that hinders if we're not doing it. The church was never meant to accommodate those who want an easy life. You want me to repeat that, or was that good enough? And many times that I'm sharing stuff like this, it's as much for me as it is for anybody else, trust me. Jesus Christ revealed his desire and purpose for the church. It's not an easy life. He requires commitment in order to be progressive. He requires courage in order to be aggressive. And he requires us to take up the challenge and reveal God's truth in order to be illuminated. This is Jesus Christ's desire for his church. We have that same desire. Our church is progressing towards a goal. For a number of years, our church seemed to be floundering in that goal. Not this church, the church I attend. We were floundering. We got complacent. We got comfortable. But guess what? We're on the move. We're on the move again. And it's showing. We're seeing more and more new faces, which is a wonderful thing. That means things are happening. And the Lord will tell you when the right time is to share with your neighbor or to share with the young lady at the grocery store. The challenge is before us. And guess what? We are his voice to the world. So I have a thing that I might have shared here a couple years ago, but I love the, there's like 25 things on the tape, on the plan here, and I'm going to go through them, but they're not in order. So these are sayings that people like to hear. Everybody likes a quip, right, or a quote. So the first thing is, don't put a question mark where God puts a period. If he says it's real, believe it. Number two, God grades on the cross, not the curve. Number three, don't wait long for six strong men to take you to church. Did you get it? Six strong men, you're in a box. Plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah started building the ark. We should have done that in Pennsylvania in 1972. Most people want to serve God, but only in an advisory position. And we're not as smart as he is. Here's one that we should all do. Exercise daily. Walk with the Lord. Wisdom has two parts. Number one, having a lot to say. And number two, knowing not to say it. That was my thing on Friday. I shouldn't have said a couple of the things that I did, but because I didn't want to get in the middle of that, Number eight, worry is the dark room in which negatives can develop. Number nine, be ye fishers of men. Because if you catch him, he'll clean him. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Read the Bible, because it'll scare the you-know-what out of you. And number 12, if God is your co-pilot, swap seats. Let him be the pilot. Man's way leads to a hopeless end. God's way leads to an endless hope. I like that one. Give God what's right, not what's left. And lastly, when praying, don't give God instructions. Just report for duty. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so very much for this time together, Lord. I am so thankful for